if you picked up on the theme of today from the text that Josh just got done reading from Proverbs chapter 3, but today we're going to be talking about the subject of wisdom. Wisdom. This is a big subject, so I hope you're ready. We'll be taking a look at a lot of different pieces, and specifically one of the things that I'm hoping to bring out as we kind of start and finish is how relationships are impacted by wisdom, since it is cross-centered relationships is the theme of where we're at today. Cross-centered relationships. Really, when we started this whole series, we looked at the Kinsman Redeemer. We were looking at the aspect of Christ himself and really how he sets the tone for every one of our relationships. I think one of the things that we fail to observe sometimes as we walk through life is specifically how God reconciled us to himself, but in reconciling us to himself, he also begins to reconcile us to each other. It's really a reconciling of all of God's creation. And all of God's creation, we do observe, it's groaning for the day of its complete redemption, when God makes all things new, when he completely restores and glorifies those that are his. It's really a wonderful blessing to consider the reconciliation that comes from Christ, because it's much greater than just me to God. That is great in itself. That's reason to rejoice. But one of the things that God gives us among each other is the gathering of the body, Hebrews chapter 10. The command is out of God's goodness. He does it because it's beneficial to you and to me to have people to walk through life with. If you're reading the devotions that we send out during the course of the week, one of the things that I brought out in the ladies' portion of the devotional this week was God's compassion in giving man the woman. And that's an act of recognizing man's need that man had, which is to have a companion to walk through the course of life with. And so God creates woman in order to come alongside the man, to encourage him, to be there with him through the trials and the storms of life, all the things that were ahead of Adam. And she becomes a great helpmate to him. And so when we consider the relationships and cross-centered relationships, we see how those marriages, how relationships of all sorts are benefited because of Christ, who established those relationships in the first place. Wisdom is greatly impacted by the way we pursue God. And when we gain wisdom by pursuing God, that same wisdom benefits the relationships that are had on earth. Marriages, friendships, work relationships, all different sorts. Wisdom is a great benefit. We're going to see today a few of those benefits as we go through some things. To set the tone again, biblical excellence, a study where we were looking at Ruth and Boaz. If you're going to have a cross-centered relationship, you must be pursuing biblical excellence in your own life. You must be pursuing biblical excellence in your own life. God says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16, to be holy for I am holy. This is what we're to do. We're to drive towards Christ's likeness, to mirror the holiness of God himself, because we're children of God himself, for those that have received the gracious gift of God. And so biblical excellence is our pursuit. This is why Scripture gives us people like Ruth and Boaz to be able to look at, who exude these different character qualities of biblical excellence. Those six qualities: trustworthiness. I'm hoping these are just built in. I did this with my girls for about a month straight. Now they know all six of them. They can just say, this is what we should be able to do through the course of our day. We should be able to look at these six things, and we should be able to ask, what I'm about ready to do, does it exude trustworthiness? Does it show one that works with delight? I know the purpose of what it is that I'm about ready to do with my hands. It may be a stinky, nasty job, but you know what? There's still a purpose to it, and so I'm glad to do it. I know it's going to bring a benefit to the household or to those around me, so I'm willing, and I work with delight. Content with what God gives, knowing that whatever God gives is actually enough. He doesn't leave you short. He gives enough. And so am I content with what God has given? I may not have what they have, but what I do have is given by God, and therefore it is enough. A satisfied heart, right? Compassion. When the first three, again, I brought this out in the devotional list last week. When the first three are present, when a heart is really set to God and being satisfied by God, shown in that contentness, you're willing to work in the place that God's put you, you desire to operate with trustworthiness, this is really the heart that's beginning to understand operating in God and godliness, and then compassion overflows out of it. Because God always gives you a view for the rest of his creation and not just yourself. He literally saves you from looking at yourself so that you can see him and everyone else around you. And that's where compassion becomes the overflow. Then today we're going to talk about how in Proverbs 31, the fifth of the six different qualities of a biblically excellent person is that they're wise to the situation. So we're going to take a look at wisdom today. And the sixth one that we'll be closing with next week is that they fear the Lord. And really all of these are summed up, as I mentioned, every week. Proverbs 1:7 and then Proverbs 31 at the close of Proverbs 31 mentions the fear of the Lord. All of the book of wisdom is beginning to end about the fear of the Lord. And so you can't display any of the first five if the fear of the Lord is not already present in you. It is both the beginning and end of the walk of the biblically excellent believer in Christ. Okay. Wisdom, Proverbs chapter 31, verses 25 to 27. If you happen to have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. At the onset, when we're looking at wisdom, wise to the situation, we had 21 to 27 were the verses listed. I want to focus in on verses 25 to 27 today because they're going to build something very good for us. So let's go ahead and read this and then we'll take a moment to pray. Says this starting in verse 25 of Proverbs 31. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. That is some great descriptors there I want to dive into, but let's just take a moment here to go to the Lord in prayer. God, I just thank you so much. I thank you for your saving work, God, that in your saving work, you didn't just give us the promise of heaven, but you promised to change us today. And Lord, each one of us in our own chairs, in our own hearts, in our own minds, Lord, we know that we need to be changed. And so God, I just pray that you'd give us a certain humility today, that as we look through your word, that we would be desiring, God, that you would press on each one of us where you're desiring to change us today. Where it is that you want to work in us to effectually cause us to more clearly bear the image of your Son. And so, God, I just pray that today would be a day where we listen and we're taught through by your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, to start this off, I want to show you this picture. This is the Areopagus where Paul would have been several centuries ago when he's going to Athens in Acts chapter 17. This is the place, or the pinnacle, if you will, of the known world of where one would gain or speak wisdom. But specifically, it's the wisdom of the world. These people, they're all coming together. You have the Epicureans and you have the Stoics, two completely different philosophies, if you will, ways of looking at things. Some thought there might be a resurrection or something after life. Some thought there was nothing after. And they were always philosophizing. It's not a word. Don't look it up in the dictionary. Okay, that's a Joshism right there. They're always philosophizing. They're always thinking of different things, trying to add to what's been said before. And by the way, if you were one of those people, you were probably very wealthy because you'd have these rich benefactors that would want to come in and they would give to a certain person based on how wise they thought they were. So it was a way of prestige, if you will. Most of these people didn't have cracks in their hands from working hard, because they just sat there and just thought with an earthly thinking, right? Well, it's really interesting to me because we can compare this a lot to 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 25. Before we flip to 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 25, Pilgrim's Progress. Last night I told my wife there was an alarm, and I'm so grateful for people like Jason that are willing to wake up for different calls in the middle of the night. There's an alarm at 2:30 in the morning. Anyone hear that nice and early? Was it just me? Oh, wait, Simba says he did too. Okay, woke me up. Man, I'll tell you what, I had just enough sleep, I couldn't go back to sleep. And so I ended up pulling up a book off the shelf. I'm like, I'm just going to read. And so I started reading Pilgrim's Progress. And it's interesting how I got to a spot that actually is very fitting for today, but Christian is walking along the way. He's just left the Slough of Despond, and he meets a man by the name of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And he gets some advice from this man. He's going towards the wicket gate. And he's been told by evangelists not to turn any different direction, but to go towards the wicket gate where the light is at. And he's supposed to go that direction, and there he will get the rest of his marching orders. Worldly wise man, like the wisdom of the world, he distracts him and he says, oh no, that evangelist is leading you down a very difficult path. There will be many trials and troubles that will come along that path. Those of us that know Christ, we know it isn't necessarily that it's a life of ease. Matter of fact, as far as it regards this life, we're promised that it will be more painful because we're not going with the flow of this culture. That there will be trials, that there will be persecutions. Yet worldly wise man suggests a different way. And so he tells Christian, hey, you know what you need to do? There's another way to get rid of that burden that's on your back. You need to go to the city of morality. And you need to learn how to live more moral. And by the way, you'll do that by going to the house of a man whose name is Legality. Well, Christian, at first glance, he says, man, that sounds pretty good. I can get rid of this and I don't have to go through all the major trials. Sure, I'll try it. I'll try to go to a place where I just clean myself up. What does he do when he goes to this place, the city of morality, to the house of legality? He comes and he sees the house way up on a cliff. And so he starts approaching the cliff and he's going to go. Keep in mind, he's got a heavy burden on his back. And that cliff becomes greater and greater, and it actually speaks of the cliff going over top of him like it's going to come down and crush him. Every step he takes, that weight becomes greater and greater and greater. Worldly wise man, the message sounded good, but it only entrapped Christian more. Wisdom of the world, like the Areopagus, has a way of trapping us, doesn't it? It doesn't really take you anywhere. Really, when you listen to it, it's kind of void of anything that's truthfully beneficial to you. I was talking with a doctor here about a week and a half ago, a friend of mine. He doesn't know the Lord. And yet one of the statements he made was incredibly wise. I had asked him, I said, you know, in today's culture, he looks at the medical society and he's not necessarily enthused with where it's at. And so I said, well, what is it that's discouraging to you? He goes, well, what we're doing, he goes, honestly, we're encouraging people to be willing in their daily life to live out a place where they're not okay suffering. They literally come in and they're wanting us to make them perfectly well again. And if it's not perfectly well, then we've failed because they should be perfectly well. They should not have to suffer in anything. He goes, but one thing I've learned is that in many cases, suffering can do much good. I want you to understand that that statement came from a man that doesn't even know Christ. But yet, we sit here in a church and we want things really comfortable. We want a comfortable life. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 25. Paul says this of the message of the gospel. Where is the wise man? In other words, he's saying, where's the Areopagus sitting philosopher that's got the next wise thought? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Basically, he's saying, hasn't it been proven that they are just utterly depraved? They've got nothing good, that they're just social windbags? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is this stating that God is foolish? No. It's just saying that the most simple aspects of God are beyond the scope of men's reasoning. And that the pinky finger of God has more power than all of men combined. God is great. He is above all. Romans 11:33-36 also speaks to this. We're not going to go there today. for lack of time. But the wisdom of the world stacked up against the wisdom of God has no chance. It always falls short. But somehow we always find ourselves on that treadmill, don't we? So I think it's important that when we talk about godly wisdom, we understand its correlation to Scripture, and we also understand what it is that makes up godly wisdom. So there's going to be three things I want to take a look at. Proverbs 1 to 3, if we were to do a theological study of Proverbs 1 to 3, we would see three components of wisdom, and they play into the school system that they operated with as well. So the first one is knowledge. Knowledge, the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You'd think it would say wisdom there. No. It's the starting place. The fear of the Lord is the starting place where you can even build out what wisdom is. Knowledge. And that's just knowing what things are. The second one is going to be understanding. Understanding is another component, and it's actually knowing how they work. So if knowledge is what they are, what things are, understanding is now how do I put that to use for my benefit? How do the inner workings, how does the cog go, if you will, on the things that I observe? Then the third thing would be discernment. Discernment is the missing component that most people don't actually observe in the course of Scripture. Discernment is understanding pitfalls along one's way. I've heard it said before as a simple definition of wisdom, wisdom is knowledge applied. That is a terrible definition. By the way, it's also been the pitfall of many pastors and missionaries and good-meaning intended people, where all of a sudden the husband goes off and he's ministering to people, but he leaves his family in the dust. He neglects them. Melanie and I, we've seen it firsthand from different ministry organizations that we've been a part of, where there's divorce, broken marriages that happen because people neglect. They don't have discernment over how they're operating. Discernment as a missing piece is often what has caused pastors to not realize in counseling who I should sit with and who I shouldn't sit with, right? When I go to meet with someone and when I shouldn't. Discernment is very important. It is a massive overlooked piece of wisdom as a totality. What we can observe if we were to do a detailed study of Proverbs 1, 2, and 3 is that all three of these pieces must be present or something is not considered wise. All three must be present at the same time or you are not displaying wisdom. Not a biblical wisdom. It isn't just about what you know. It isn't just about a general perception of how something might work, like the Epicureans thought. No. It's actual knowledge of what things really are, how they really work, and also knowing what their pitfalls can be. You know, it's funny because in our society today, we say plow ahead and we'll deal with the consequences later. Wisdom doesn't do that. Wisdom doesn't do that. One of the things, if you have your Bible still open and you want to go to Proverbs chapter 3, where we were at before, there's three things you would see in that text. You'd see that wisdom is priceless. It's a priceless treasure. It offers security. And third thing that you would see is that provides peace and rest. So if you have your Bible, go to Proverbs chapter 3. We'll take a look at those real fast here. It says of wisdom in verse 15 of what Josh read just a little bit ago. Wisdom is often referred to in the book of Proverbs being written to my son, or in other words, a more male audience, but it was meant to be passed down through all the generations, daughters and sons alike. But for this reason, wisdom is often portrayed as a she because it's to be pursued by the man. Like a man pursues a woman, so we ought to pursue wisdom. So verse 15, she, wisdom, is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Meaning all of the things that you might possibly want in life do not stack up to what God says the value of wisdom is. It is a priceless treasure. Secondly, we find a security in here. And so if you go down to verse 23, it says, then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. There's a security there. It's like the Psalms talk about walking on a high ground or a flat ground. Of all different sorts, we see that there's a stumbling block removed when wisdom is present. It's like you're walking along a path and there's stones off in front of you, but instead of walking like this, I see a lot of kids, they like to walk like this all the time, and they're not looking out in front of them, and what ends up happening is they trip over something that they didn't see coming, or they smack into a pole, right? Well, wisdom is always eyes up, and so when I'm walking, I see those things before they come, and so I know not to hit them. They're no longer in the way, right? And so there's a walk that's a secure walk. A sure walk, if you will. And finally, the third one that we see about wisdom, as in Proverbs 3 specifically, is that it provides peace and rest. Notice that if you go down just a little bit further, verse 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. In other words, because of the surety that comes from this treasure, this priceless treasure of wisdom, you're able to take a breath. And you know, for most of the world, I think if they understood the message that came from the wisdom of God, they would be massive pursuers of it. But more often than not, we're not good demonstrators and we're not good proclaimers of that wisdom. And so it's a good challenge for us as we look through this wisdom that we're going to look through today. Before I go into the Proverbs 31 spot that we're going to be at, I want to give you one other quick thought about these three pieces. Their schooling system back in the Judaic culture, their schooling system actually followed this right here. The first schooling was what we could call in simple terms a school of knowledge. And really ultimately what they did from 0 to 12, 12 or 13, depending on where that child was at and different things, it was a school of regurgitation, if you will. You were to learn the first five books of the Bible. They had to, by age 12 or 13, have the first five books of the Bible completely memorized. Where are we at, adults? We're older than 12 or 13. How did we do? They had to be able to quote the first five books of the Bible. They would learn a lot of statements from their parents. Their parents would tell them to do something, and it was supposed to be yes, Dad, yes, Mom, so on and so forth. Kids, you better make note of that, right? That's what you're learning at a young age, to respect authority, right? There's a lot of things that they were told. They didn't really get the opportunity to ask many questions back during that first stage of life in their schooling. But then, when they went through the rite of passage that would take place, it's where you get your bar mitzvahs, bat mitzvahs, and all the above, they would go into the second layer of schooling, which is what I'm going to call the schooling of understanding. In that spot, they would go through another layer of teaching where they would have both parents and also synagogue leaders would be involved in this form of teaching. They would learn how the things that they learned at that younger age could be put to use, how they're supposed to be walked in during the course of their life, how it plays a benefit to them. They could ask questions at this point, but only when given permission or opportunity, because this is still a heavy teaching time. At the end of the understanding, school of understanding, around age 18 to 20, depending on the child, again, the situation, they would get tapped on the shoulder by a rabbi, and they could go into, we might call it a college level or whatever, they would go into what I'm going to call the school of discernment, rabbinical school. And at that point, it's much like what Aristotle and Socrates taught, which is, if you don't ask me the question why, then you're the dumb one. Because this is the point where now, unless I'm literally teaching, you have the right to ask questions so that you can really understand not just how these things work, but how they might begin to fail if we don't pay attention. And so this is the area of discernment. By the way, this schooling would take place for the rest of their life. More often than not, us as Christians, we stop growing in wisdom because we stop asking God questions. Questions that God wants us to ask him. We show ourselves the fools because we stop growing. We stop asking. We think we've learned enough. I've got it now. That's not the place that God wants us. So wisdom produces. Wisdom produces, and we're going to look at six things. And yes, six things. And yes, I will get done in time, I think. Okay? If not, I'm sorry. But no, we will. Wisdom produces six things. The first thing that we're going to see that wisdom produces, and again, go to Proverbs 31, 25 to 27, and we're going to see six things in three verses. The first one, strength and dignity. Strength and dignity. Verse 25a, strength and dignity are her clothing. So this woman is already showing wisdom. She's looked ahead. She's prepared garments. I mean, literally, the whole text ultimately displays the wisdom of this woman of excellence, if you will, and really what the person of excellence should exude, which is that they're constantly looking ahead and making sure that things are prepared for. And so in wisdom, she's known for strength and dignity as her clothing, or what wraps around her, what other people can observe. That's what clothing is. It's things that people can observe. It's what you're wearing. We're told to wear the garments of Christ. We're to represent the kingdom of God, right? So strength and dignity, they're observable things about this woman. The word strength is the word os, and it means might or strength. And it doesn't mean just in material, meaning like she's got a great amount of muscle. Like when she flexes, she's stronger than the rest of the men. No. It's both material or physical and also what's metaphysical or immaterial. For example, when you say that I am confident, is confidence not a form of strength in your mind? And that is part of this word strength here. The person of wisdom exudes a form of strength, if you will. Moses actually talks about this, and it all, we're going to notice that this comes from God. In Exodus chapter 15, part of Moses' song, they just got across the Red Sea, and Moses begins to use this word a couple different times. First off, in verse 2, he says in verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the seas. Talking again about the Egyptians. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength. That's it right there. And song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. So again, the strength that we see, every time we see it in Scripture, it is always given to the man by God. And again, we're going to see that it's also given to the man by God in the area of wisdom. It's a really great attachment that we find. It actually talks about it again in verse 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, again, right there, you have guided them to your holy habitation. So if you want this strength that wisdom produces, you must find yourself directly associated in relationship to God himself. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 13 to 18, we see strength yet again. And strength is there for the person that's willing to operate in wisdom is what Solomon begins to bring out in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 as well. You want strength? You must find yourself attached to the wisdom that comes from God and God alone. The word dignity, the second word that we have there, is the word hadar, and it means honor, splendor, glory. Now, this is a really interesting thing because I'm studying the book of Job right now in my Bible. Job chapter 40 and verse 10, God tells Job, hey, you're such a man, go ahead and clothe yourselves with your own glory and power and majesty. And Job's sitting there like, I can't. God's like, I know. That's why God's saying the statement. You can't have this honor, glory, splendor. You can't have any form of strength unless you find yourself directly connected to God. Psalm 8:5, Psalm 21:5, both of which David declares, you've made man a little lower than the angels, a little bit lower than all these different things, but yet you've clothed him with majesty and glory. Psalm 8:5. David understands that this glory, this place of honor that man is in, is a gift from God positionally. So strength and dignity, two wonderful aspects of the person of wisdom, the productions that come out of them, this walking with confidence, walking in a place of glory. Job, he had a certain place among all mankind during his lifetime. He was well respected. He was well respected because of his life of godliness. Again, dignity speaks to one's name. So the confidence strength that's there and the dignity strength are both productions that you will see that come from wisdom, wisdom itself. Secondly, we have surety in the place of anxiety. So surety in the place of anxiety. So where there once was anxiety, now instead of that, we find a mind of surety. Look at verse 25, part B in Proverbs 31. She says, and she smiles at the future. She smiles at the future. She understands what lies ahead, and she's not scared. She's not scared at all. We're going to all listen to David's phone read it for us. Thanks, David. It's all right. We'll get there. It's all good. If you happen to have your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we begin to see verses 25 through 34, a text that regards Christ's words as it is to anxiety. Really, ultimately, he says, you have little faith, he says in verse 30. Why? Because they're anxious about the day. They've forgotten that God is the provider. Just like he takes care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the fields, so he takes care of man. And verse 27 gives us a great question. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? That's a good question. Does my worrying, did it help me? Oftentimes when my girls are complaining or arguing, I'll say, did that help the situation or did it make it worse? Well, Dad, it made it worse. Well, then why are we doing it? Right? But people still go on being anxious in life and worried in life, and yet it doesn't benefit them one bit. If anything, it adds to the heartache. But ultimately, what we find out of this person of wisdom is, as we learned in Proverbs chapter 3, that they walk on a firm ground with security, on high places, as it says in the Psalms. So instead of anxiety, the person that's got their eyes on Christ is filled with wisdom that they can walk with today that replaces anxiety with a footing of surety. They're sure about the way that they walk. Doesn't that sound nice? The third thing we have is good counsel. Good counsel. I was listening to a message. Verse 26 gives us this. She opens her mouth in wisdom. The word for wisdom there speaks more to counsel. Okay? Husband and wife, they're supposed to work together. They're supposed to be going the same direction. God says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that the two become one flesh. Right? They're supposed to be working together, supposed to be on the same team. But there's a counsel that's to be taking place in that relationship. While one might be the chief, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have advisors. In our American culture, the president has a cabinet, doesn't he, of advisors. And sometimes we say, wow, he could have chose better ones. Or sometimes we say, man, that's just the right one. But nonetheless, he has advisors, doesn't he? He may have the final say, and he has a role or position that he's in, but yet counsel is brought in. This is really important. As the woman is to be wise counsel to the husband, knowing that their plans are to go a certain direction, so each person is to live with good counsel around them. Listen to the rest of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22 will be the first one I want to read. I'm going to read these in a certain order for a set reason. Proverbs 15, 22. Solomon writes, without consultation, meaning you don't go to counsel, you don't talk to someone you could have talked to, without consultation, plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, and the text in the way that it's given is speaking of good counsel, but with many counselors, they succeed. So do you want to succeed or do you want to fail? The Bible says you find yourself with good counsel if you want to succeed. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Depending on your translation, you may see victory in war. Man, I'll tell you, doesn't life sometimes seem like a war? Doesn't it seem like there's battlefields each day? Struggles? Doesn't matter if you're a kid and you're going to school in the public school system, or if you're at home and you're married to a spouse that's tough to deal with, or maybe you're the one that's tough to deal with. Now, I'll tell you what, there's wars all around us of all different sorts. But again, God has given us the body of believers to be wise counsel in our life, to have good counsel. And if you're married, you're to be good counsel to your spouse, and they're to be good counsel to you. God built that in. Proverbs 24, verse 6. It says in Proverbs 24, verse 6, "For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." Man, do those two sound so much alike. Do you think Solomon mentioned this several times because he thinks you forgot the message or because he wants to build in the message? Probably because he wants to see it just absolutely ingrained into us. Wise counsel is a good thing. It brings a certain, going back to it, strength, if you will, in relationship, the walk that you have through the course of life. So good to have wise counsel. Go to Ecclesiastes real quick here. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Right after Proverbs is the book of Ecclesiastes, still written by Solomon, the preacher, as he puts it in chapter 1. Listen to verses 12 to 15. It's at this point that good counsel we can recommend, like in marriage counseling, we talk about the cord of three strands. Listen to this. This is where it comes out, starting in verse 12. "And if one can overpower him who is alone," again, a person that's not seeking counsel anywhere else, he's trying to stand all on his own, "two can resist him," meaning now there's a fighting chance, okay? "Still might be overcome, but at least there's some form of resistance that can be offered. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." It's really interesting because what Solomon is delivering there is that when a couple, a husband and a wife, or in other relationships, when God is a part of it as that third strand, he tightly winds it. And interesting enough, he offers his strength to that relationship. Who can overcome his strength? No one can. We see that built out in the book of Romans. If God is for me, then who can stand? Who can possibly stand against me? Listen to verses 13 to 15, though. "A poor yet wise lad," okay? So not well fed, probably dirty, doesn't have the best clothing on, but still has wisdom, okay? "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king," okay? King, think about this. In his prestige, he's got all the garments. He's been fed just right. He's got a beautiful, wonderful house. Who no longer knows how to receive instruction. They're not getting counsel. "For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him." Meaning this, the poor, young, wise lad who was probably once on the streets with not much there except for his wisdom. His wisdom proves so valuable that he is put in position above the king who stopped receiving counsel. This is a good reminder to us. I want to keep going through this because I want to close with something important as regards relationships. So the fourth thing we see that wisdom produces is speech that is true and kind. So again, if you're in Proverbs 31, 26b, it says, "And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue," meaning the way that she instructs or the way that she talks. And again, we've talked about many times how the text that we're looking at might be of a virtuous woman or a woman of excellence, but this is what men, as we look at Boaz, what we see him portray on many occasions too. In this case here, a person operating in wisdom, it produces a mouth that speaks things that are true and kind. They're wise. They're still found good. How do I know that? Because it's teaching. It's still instructive. And it's set in a godly sphere, so it must be true. But nonetheless, it's also kind. And that's exactly what that word means there. It means kind, good, faithful, or it also means to be with mercy. And we would say mercy is a form or extension of kindness. Go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Part of my getting you to flip to different texts is to make sure you stay awake today, so this is good. I hear pages turning, so that means we're awake. That's good. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. You know, oftentimes as you're turning there, oftentimes we're like, well, I said what's true, didn't I? Didn't I say the truth? Yeah. But it had zero love in it, zero grace, zero mercy. And isn't God a God of grace and truth? Isn't he a God that displays a heart of sincerity for his own creation? while he doesn't neglect at any moment the same truth of who he is? No, he is always showing these things about himself, and he calls us to the same type of lifestyle. He doesn't say, go ahead, bear truth, but forget grace, and it's okay as long as you're giving truth. No, no, it's not. It says this in verse 6, let your speech always, circle, underline it, whatever you want, always be with grace as though seasoned with salt. Why? There's that question. Why? So that you will know how you should respond to each and every person. That's kind of important. Wisdom speaks truth, but it is also looking to speak truth in kindness. Means it's not quickly upset. It's not quickly angered. It doesn't respond, you know, really fast out of a whole bunch of emotions. But no, it's calm and collected and desiring to diffuse the situation. We're going to see that in just a second. Go to Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29. Says this. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. There's a new age thing that's happening today. It seems like in the Christian culture, it's okay to maybe let out a swear word here and there. It's almost considered like, that's not that bad anymore. It's kind of like socially acceptable. It's just common language today. He says no. No unwholesome word should proceed out of your mouth. But only, so what are the things that can come out of my mouth? Only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of that moment. So that, or why? So that it will give grace to those who hear. Again, we can see this principle of wisdom coming out in the way that we speak, always bearing truth, and also at the same time being kind or gracious or sincere, pure in heart. All of it. Back to the book of Proverbs for us, Proverbs 15 and verse 1. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, it says this. For those of us that in the moments that we've chosen to operate in wisdom, we can verify this statement. We've probably had this happen at some point in our life. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Anyone ever experienced that one? Yeah. There's a way, if I'm talking with my wife and I'm not in the right frame of mind, trust me, I will only make the situation worse. It'd be better to keep my mouth shut, right? But a gentle answer, boy, does it have a way to turn away wrath, doesn't it? In wisdom, God calls us to speak. Wisdom produces words that are spoken both in truth, but also in kindness. Again, number 5, it's attentiveness. Attentiveness says at the very beginning of verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household. That word looks is the same word that we see in the Old Testament on many occasions for watchman. She is a watchman would be a great way to look at that. She is a watchman that well watches the ways of her household. And the person of wisdom, this is what they do. They watch well the ways that are before them in their household. They're constantly looking. So they're already in operation mode. When you think about it, if you were to think about a watchman, as a matter of fact, if we were to go to Ezekiel chapter 33 actually talks about the responsibilities of a watchman and the standard that God is going to hold up to them. But what you would see out of the watchman is that they're up on the wall and they're looking out at the things that are around them, looking at anything that might come. It could be something good, in which case, let it in. But the watchman is also there saying, uh-oh, there's some stuff coming. And we need to tend to this, or we need to be aware of this before it gets to the walls so we can address the problem. And we can be amply prepared for it, which is going to be our 6th piece, isn't it? So it's interesting how these are going to all build in. But nonetheless, the person of wisdom is known for being a watchman. They're looking out. They're constantly looking out. Another example of a watchman in the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel 20, 13 to 22. There's a wise woman. We're never told her name. We're not given her name in 2 Samuel 20, 13 to 22. But the account in this situation, there's been some wrong done, and so Joab is going after them. Joab is going after this man, Sheba, And he goes into the city, Abel Beth Maacah, and he's got a massive army, and they are really powerful. So they are going to destroy this city just to make sure that they get Sheba. If that's what it takes, they're willing to destroy the city. And there is one singular wise woman in the town. And she gets up on the wall and she yells out to get the attention of Joab. And then through that, claims out to him, hey, look, he's not supposed to be here. The Sheba, he did wrong. And so you know what? We're going to send him out to you. That's what happens. He's dealt with. And the entire city is spared because she was watching for what was coming. She is called in that case a watchman in 2 Samuel 20, 13 to 22. And in it, she saves the people of the city. This is why she's noted in Scripture. It's interesting because, again, if we go to our Proverbs 31 text, it speaks to how one sees. Is it with clarity? Do you see the situations ahead of you with clarity? So that way, when we get down to this last one, preparedness, you know exactly what it is that you do need to do to be able to be prepared. Wisdom produces clarity in what you're looking at that lies ahead. It provides attentiveness to the details of the situation. The last one, number six, preparedness, 27b. And does not eat the bread of idleness. And does not eat the bread of idleness. There's only one place in Scripture that came to mind when this was brought out, and mostly because Melanie's got a cousin that I love talking to him about this text. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 6, 6 to 11. I hope that this never gets said to me. This just seems like such a statement that if it had to be said to me, I would think, man, how disgraceful. But at the same time, it's here in Scripture, and it's for us to learn from. Preparedness. If you're already there, you're hearing and looking at the statement as it's there. Solomon writes to his son, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways. I mean, just think about it. You have this tiny ant. By the way, did you know an ant, on average, an ant can hold 10 times its weight? I cannot hold 10 times my weight. Just, I want you to know that right up front, okay? Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in harvest. By the way, the word her here is used not because an ant is a her, but again because the ant in wisdom is our display. Supposed to be desirable. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. It's very interesting here, but the text gives us a very clear picture that in wisdom, wisdom always drives against laziness and towards a production of proper preparedness, being ready for what lies ahead. When you see clearly, if you were to stop at just attentiveness, you wouldn't call it wise. In the book of James, it's like the person that goes and looks in the mirror and they see what's wrong and then they walk away not doing anything with what's wrong in front of them. You'd say, well, that's not wise, right? Because you know that there's a proper response to it. And yet you're unwilling to do it. Wisdom, it's amazing, must be put into practice. Kind of goes with the statements that we had before. Knowledge, knowing what things are, understanding, knowing how to use those things, putting it into practice for one's benefit, and then with discernment, knowing the pitfalls that lie ahead. Again, having a clear view. In the area of relationships, when you think about these six pieces, if you have a person that you're partnered with in life, like when I think about marriage, the marriage picture, when you have a wise counselor at home, shouldn't that be a cherishable thing to be able to walk through life with someone like that? You know, it's interesting, too, when I think about this, because brokenness happens in a lot of our relationships. Maybe it's even present in some of our relationships. This is where we seek to be able to build up our spouse so that there can be a restoration there, so I can enjoy that priceless treasure. If you knew that there was a priceless treasure in your backyard, you just had to dig until you found it, when would you stop digging? If it was 5 days in of digging with a shovel, but you knew that there's an immense shovel, you know, after a lot of shoveling, you'd get to that treasure, would you stop after 5 days if you hadn't yet hit it? Or would you say, no, I know it's here. I've been told it's here. It's verifiable. I'm going to keep digging. And you'd fight and you'd fight and you'd go and you'd go and you'd get blisters and you'd sweat and everything else. But you'd keep going because you know that there's a treasure that lies ahead. This is why when we understand what God builds into our relationships, why even in difficult situations, we desire to press towards something like this that's so godly, because we see the benefits that can come out of it. I would continue to hope, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. I would continue to press forward, and I would continue to not give up, because things like wisdom are so valuable. This counsel, this built-in party of working together. I mentioned a series that I was listening to from another pastor called Better Together. And in it, he's describing how God knit us together to work together. And sometimes we're not working together. But it's reasons like this that cause us to say, I'm going to fight to get back to where we are working together. And I'm not going to give up, because I know the benefits that will come out of it if we can arrive there again. If we have those relationships, praise God and don't let it go. Don't take it for granted. Continue in that area of discernment, that schooling that's supposed to never end. Continue to grow. Continue to learn. Continue to cherish it. It will pay dividends. If you don't have that right now, I know you're probably desiring it. Keep fighting. It's worth it. It's worth it. God says it's worth it. And if we're talking about Christ-centered relationships, cross-centered relationships, there was nothing too expensive for Christ. He laid down his life for it. He did not hold back what was absolutely necessary to see a great restoration between God and man. It's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. I have one text for you I want to read real fast here to close this off. It's Proverbs chapter 4, and it's verse 7. If you think you've acquired enough, understand that after Solomon built out the 3 points of what makes wisdom, he began to go into his son and tell him, you know what you do when you've acquired some wisdom? Listen to this, verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Meaning, other words, and he says it actually back in verse 5 as well, when you've got some wisdom, go get more. And when you've got that wisdom, continue to pursue more. Why? Because it will pay dividends to you. It will be a saving grace in your life. It'll pay dividends, that of a priceless treasure. And again, if we were to go back to it again, it'll give you great security. And ultimately, in having a wisdom that comes from God, it will give you a great rest. And this is why wisdom is to be pursued and praised. Let's pray.